So one of the things that's interesting as we've worked our way through this book and as we're working our way backwards through the book of John, one of the things that we're encountering is the fact that God uses unexpected things to teach us about himself, and it's this progression of understanding where God reveals who he is through circumstances, through teaching. He shows us his character, and it's something that's surprising. I think the thing that I appreciate most about John is how often the expectation isn't what is. I mean, you think God's going to do it this way, or you think God's going to handle a situation this way, and then he comes and surprises you with something different. And I've been thinking about life, this life that we're to have in God's name, and believing the truth of the gospel, believing what is true about God. And the life that we have in God is not what we expect. I think that's one of the things that's been kind of pushed into my heart recently, and I mean, even this morning, I was talking with a friend who is struggling hard with his God. Who is this God? Because look at what's happening, and couldn't God, now here's the question that came up quite a bit, and it's a good question, it's a great question, couldn't God have done this differently? Couldn't God have done this differently? And that's an interesting question. It's an understandable question. I mean, we often find ourselves in places where we're asking God, isn't there another way that you could have done this that didn't hurt so badly? That didn't crush me so wholly, that didn't change everything about my life. Isn't there another way you could have done this? And the answer to that question is what? No. See, I was waiting. Yes, no. Yes, no. Which is it? It's no. Why no, Diana, before we talk to the yes crowd? Because that's the way he did it. So there is no other way, because that's what he did. So that is the way, the only way. Right? So when we say, couldn't God have done it differently, what are we really asking? What? Why did he do it that way? Right? More or less, we're saying, God, why did you do it this way? Why did you choose this path? Because this path is hard, and it hurts, and it's unexpected. And the answer always is, because it's the best. Far and away the best. This is the best. This is where you're going to find the most life. That's ridiculous, God. I'm not finding life here. You're crushing my life. You're removing things from me that I need. This isn't life. This is death. And God says, yeah, exactly. Death to self. Death to the life that you thought you wanted but isn't the real life that you can have in Jesus, in a true confident belief in God. I am not, we can't sugarcoat this. We can't pretend like this is something that it's not, because that's where false Jesuses start getting followed. When we start thinking that God, he could have, but blah, 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 and all these other things, we end up removing from God the nature, the very character that is his. One of the things about John is that it constantly confronts us with, this is exactly the best, even though it doesn't look like it in the moment. And that is something that my heart needs to hear. That is something that we, each of us, need to come to as disciples. What is best and what is life? And how do I know it when I've found it? How do I know that I have life in Christ? And how do I know what it looks like? What is the answer that our world offers us for life in Christ, typically? And not just our world, I hate that. What do we, most of the time, collectively run to as proof positive that we are finding the life that God has offered? What? Happiness and money. Yeah. And it's not, listen, we can caricature the whole thing. We're like, oh, well, look over there. It's happiness and money is that group over there, and that's how they found their life, and it's ridiculous. But the truth is that we ourselves have that same, this is what John was trying to point us out in James. There are so many different things that we identify in, and sometimes it's happiness and money, and sometimes it's health, and sometimes it's all of these other things, sometimes it's suffering. Sometimes we think we find the life when we find suffering. Well, if I'm suffering for Jesus, then I know I found life in him. We have all of these different things that we identify as if to say, that's when I know that I've found my life in Christ. And the question, what does the life look like and how do I know when I found it, is essential to the disciple. If you don't know what that is, how are you going to know when you're there? How are you going to know when you're following? How do you know when you are a true disciple? The answer comes back to something remarkably simple, but something that we struggle to receive. And that is, do you know Jesus better as a result of this? Do you know him? Are you knowing him better because of this? Because that's where life is in knowing Christ. When I know him, when I believe what is true about him, when I see his character on display, I am beginning to discover what is true life. And that is the whole point of John, and that's one of the things that we recognize when we go to the theme. We said, this is the theme of the book, that you may believe in his name, and that by believing you will have life there. You will have life in that belief. That is what we were seeking out and searching for. Last week we were talking about this truth. The truth about Jesus. The truth, in particular, about his purpose. And we went through chapters 18 and 19 there, and we talked about the fact that there is truth to be discovered about the character of God. I am here to testify to the truth, that this is what I'm here to do. Now, think with me for a moment. In light of the life that we're trying to pursue, what was God's best and brightest purpose? What was the hope? What was the point of Jesus' life? Was to die for our sins, to pay the penalty for our sins. That was the thing that he was there to do. That was the thing that he was there to accomplish. How do we know? Because he identified when he was finished. He said, I have finished and completed the thing that I was truly here to do. My life has accomplished its purpose, and now I have power to give up that life because I don't need to hold on to it any longer because my life's goal, my life's purpose has been fulfilled. That was the truth about Christ and the nature of his power in particular. The nature of the power that he possesses to point to that truth was on display throughout the narrative that you see of his death, burial, and resurrection. He has power. The truth is that he has power over death. Why does that truth matter? Why does it matter that Jesus has power over death? Yeah. If Jesus didn't have power over death, then we would have no hope. And the truth is, we of all men are most miserable. If it wasn't true that Jesus defeated death, then we would have no hope. Right? Right? Okay. You guys are really animated. So the thing is, when we have when we recognize what is true about the character of God, when we say he has power over death, and he demonstrated it conclusively throughout the evidence, the narrative of his death and burial, we begin to discover that the reality of life that we have is based on that truth as well. Jesus didn't hide himself from death. He welcomed it and knew exactly when it was enough. When he said, it is finished, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. In that moment, he demonstrated, I know what's true and I have finished what I came to do. He knew completely that his work on the cross was finished. He knew that he had suffered all the wrath of God. He knew that he had paid in full for all the sins of all time and that no more payment was needed. That's what he knew was true, right? That finished work is true. So listen carefully to what we then believe about this. What is true about us in light of what was true about his death? He knew completely that his work on the cross was finished. Why does that truth impact us? How does that truth impact us? His work is finished. Why are you continuing to live as if it's not? Who has bewitched you? What is true about the nature of God's death? It was enough. It was sufficient to pay the cost of my sin. He knew that he had suffered all the wrath of God. Why does that truth matter? Because it makes God himself a truth teller. He says, this is what's true about my nature. And if he did not sufficiently pay for and fully satisfy the justice of God, then God would be a liar. So it's demonstrating the truthfulness of God as well. God is as just as he claims to be. And that's an important truth that we need to recognize when we feel ourselves under that weight of injustice. And he knew that he had paid in full all the sins of all times and that no more payment was needed. That's connected to the first one. He knew, we know now because of his death that all the penalty of our sin has been paid for. So then Jesus died. Jesus, who is life itself and the giver of all life, took death as his welcome friend and he died. And the thing that's interesting about this is that he demonstrates something very powerful in that death. Jesus knew it was his hour, just as he had told his disciples, his father, and himself. He knew what was true about his life. He said, this is when it's going to be. This is why I'm here. He was ready, so he went to the capture and announced to everyone exactly who he was. He went willingly to the cross to lay down his life. When he had finished it, and when he had finished his work, he willed himself to death. Ta tetelestai, that's what we talked about. This, it is finished. It has been completely accomplished. And we said last time that this is not the death of a victim, this is a death of a victor. This is not, there's no surprise in this dying. Not until it was his hour and his place and his moment that everything was finished did Jesus die. That's the truth of his death And then we also talked about this death also demonstrated something about his ability to rise again, and the way that he even controlled past the point of his death, the way that he still was in charge of and in authority over his resurrection is also such an amazing picture of his power over death. So we come away after this experience, after encountering Jesus in this moment, and we say, we know what's true about Jesus. So we're working backwards, and the thing that's interesting to me as we work our way backwards through this is that you realize that the nature of Christ in particular, the nature of his death, his burial, and his resurrection gives us a sense of his purpose. Because he says, I am here for this reason. This is my purpose. This is the reason why I've come. But he gives us a little bit more information as well. As we go even further backward, we recognize something important about the way in which Christ used what is going to be true about his death to commission or send his disciples. So let's talk about purpose in life. A purpose, an intention. Who do you know? Or have you ever encountered somebody that has such a clear purpose in life that it's surprising? Like, they are so focused on what they're here to do. And it's clear that they have a purpose to what they're doing. Those people are kind of unusual, because for a lot of us, it's pretty ambiguous. At least it seems so. We live our life relatively listlessly. Like, well, maybe this, maybe that, not really sure. But when you find somebody with conviction about what they're here to do, with a purpose and an intention, and they are working toward that, and you're like, man, you're really driven, right? We use these terms, you're really convicted. We have all of these ways that we describe these characters or these individuals who are living their life with such purpose. And there is something alluring about that. There's something interesting about that. Why? Why do we find that valuable, if you do? What's the value in somebody who lives with that purpose in mind? What is the thing that's interesting or encouraging about that? Yeah. Okay, so they're very consistent in how they approach, so they don't waste energy. That's interesting. Yeah. What else is alluring about this individual, these people that live their life with such intention? Yeah. That's what you just said, right? You said, when you discover that God has a reason for you being here, and when you begin to come into that, there's this fullness to your life that suddenly shows up. There's a direction to the thing. I'm starting to get a sense of what God means for me and what he wants from me, and we want that desperately. We are not products of chance. Right? That's the thing that the lie that's told to us by our culture. Well, it's just all circumstantial, and one or the other doesn't really matter. Just sort of fly by the seat of your pants and you'll fall into it or not, whatever. The purposelessness, the wandering that comes from that kind of worldview is really evident in our culture. What's the value of this life? Well, I don't know. Live and die, I guess. And there's no real conviction to any of it. And so when we see people, and this is believers and otherwise, when we see people who have a purpose, we think, that is really cool. You found your purpose, right? That's the term that's used. It's great to see you found your purpose. And why is that great? Because you seem to have fallen into your design. And you're working exactly as you should be. That is such an amazing thing. God intends for that to be true for his children. To be purposeful. And he demonstrated that himself, right? He demonstrated that in the way that he commissioned and called each of us as well. So we were sent like Jesus. Our God is on a mission with purpose. The thing that I think is interesting is when God reveals himself, he reveals himself as an initiator, as a purpose driver. I have a plan, and I will implement that plan. And when you encounter a God with a plan who intends to do that plan, when he has a mission and a purpose, we begin to discover our own mission and purpose as well. Our life no longer has this sort of ambiguity to it. We start to recognize that there's something purposeful that God has designed for us to accomplish, because that's exactly who he is and what he does. God loves his world infinitely. He loves his world. And because of that, we learn that God has been on a mission to save his sons and his daughters since the beginning. That has been God's purpose. The whole of history is pointing to an intention in God's plan to save his children from purposelessness, from a corrupted sense of design. He says, I have a plan. What is one of the first things that he does in the garden with the sinners, the Adam and Eve? What does he do to them? What does he tell them about himself? He says, I have a plan to fix this problem for you. I have a purpose for this, and I will demonstrate my purpose, and you will see it. And they name Eve the daughter of all men, but particularly of one man. They assume, God, you're gonna use her to bring salvation through a son. God demonstrates his purpose, even back then. And despite our rebellion, despite our sin, he does not unleash his wrath on us like we deserve. God is a missionary who comes to where we are in a way that we understand. That is the nature of our God, right? Our God has a purpose, and he demonstrates that purpose in the way that he engages with his people. He did not stand far off and say, reach. He did not speak in a foreign language and say, hear. And he did not come into darkness without a light and say, see. Our God has a way to accomplish his purpose, right? Our God has a purpose. Okay, you're like, Mike, I get it. Okay, good, because you gotta get it in order for us to step into the next piece. So Jesus is on this mission. We see most clearly the missionary nature of God in Jesus, right? That is probably the biggest, most clear picture of that missionary heart that God has. He's a God who's willing to sacrifice himself out of love for his children. God is not distant. He gets his hands dirty because he gets his hands dirty and becomes weak out of love for his children. He comes down to the human level and becomes one of us so that we can see that extent of his love. The incarnation, the coming of Christ, is the mission where God demonstrates his nature, right? How do you know your God is on mission? How do you know your God loves you and is willing to reach to you in a way that makes sense? How do you know that your God can reveal himself to you? How do you know? The answer is Jesus. Look at Jesus. Jesus is the thing that God did, the way that God demonstrated his infinite love for this world and for me. Jesus comes into a dirty world and lives among dirty people because he was working to save them from their dirt. He did this because he loves the world that he created completely. That is the nature of our God, and we see it most clearly in Jesus. And we see that also in the prayer that Jesus prays here in John 17 that we're going to read. When Jesus begins his prayer, he prays for himself. Then he transitions to pray for his 11 disciples. And then finally, Jesus prays for the future disciples. That's us, the church, the disciples or followers of God. And he says, just like I have been sent into the world, so I am sending them. All right, so this is the way that we recognize the character or nature of God, is in particular in the way that he speaks about his purpose. All right, so let's read John 17, 13 to 26. Dana, you got it open? John 17, 13 to 26.
But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is the truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them.
So when we talk about the purpose that God has for us, when we talk about a sense of mission, This, to me, is the culmination, the fullness of God's, Christ's description of God's purpose for his disciples, right? Did you hear that as you heard that, as you listened, as you read that? Did you see and sense the fact that God has a purpose for us? What were some of the things that were revealed as you heard and as you read? What were some of the purposes that God has for his people? That we would become perfectly one with Christ and with God and with each other. Right? Why are you, Yes. And no. The reality that God intends for us to become unified in Him and with each other is a purpose God has. Let me ask you this honest question. Do you sense in your own heart that that is the intention that God has for His people? If you're honest with yourself as you read Scripture and as you pray, do you recognize the reality that God intends for something much different than what we currently experience? Where is the false gospel, the false Jesus that we encounter? It's often found right here. In the nature of our unwillingness to follow the intention that God has and to be unified in the expression of His glory. We have an instinct to separate and divide. And that is contrary to God's purpose for His church. Do you realize that? This is hard for some of us. I hung out with a dude recently over coffee. And he said, man, the churches in the area need to get together. They need to be unified. They need to... Why are we spending all of our time and all of our energy fighting each other when the reality of God's mission and purpose was to display the character of God? And it's a good question. So why does that happen? Why is it that you have such divisiveness, such a divided sense of purpose in God's church? Most of the time it's for bad reasons. Sometimes it's for good reasons. Oh, great. You're going to mix nuance in this. Yes, there's truth here. So let's look at the truth of this. How can we be unified and still hold to the truth? Because that's a second purpose you see there, right? Sanctify them with the truth. You can't be unified around something that isn't true. So it's not that we're saying, oh man, fantastic, let's just do one big kumbaya and grab hands and all sing about the greatness of God. If it's not true, and that one is, so good for you, do that. But if what you're unifying around isn't true, then there can't be unity to be had. So there's work that needs done here. What's the first thing you need to do? Well, you need to know what's true. And how do you know what's true? How do you know what is true? How are you sanctified? My word is true. My word is true. What I say is true. My character, my nature is true. So know me from God's word and then unify around that for the glory of God. There's so much about God's purpose, His mission that's brought out from this. There's another thing that's interesting. Well, before I do this, did you guys see something else? What else is God's mission here? What do you see about God's purpose or His mission for mankind? So for us to be in unity about the glory of Christ, what else? What? Well, since you're a visitor, we'll say that's true. No, that is true, actually. It's absolutely true. He says, I want you to stay. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. I'm asking you to sanctify them in the world as they are there. What? Because honestly, that's where a lot of our dividedness comes as well, right? When you start thinking about the nature of the divisiveness in Christianity, and in particular, the divided mission of Christianity, it's often around that piece of it. Well, how much am I supposed to be in the world? Great question. What do you mean by it? Because that's where you start to understand what God intends when He says, I want them to be a display of my character, my glory, and a unified expression of me, while they are in the midst of this world, the brokenness of my world. That's huge, and we're going to touch on that in just a second. Any others? What other parts or purposes did God reveal about Himself in this prayer that He prays?
It says in verse 22 that they may be one as we are one, I in them, and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me.
Mm-hmm.
So when we love each other, when we're one, like it says, our purpose is to show that love to the world.
Mm-hmm.
And that love is seen as we love each other, right?
Right. So our purpose is fulfilled as we are loving each other. What does that purpose accomplish? Just a sense of love? No, it points to Jesus. Every last purpose in this points to the glory of Christ, the glory of God. Even our benefit becomes an avenue by which God gets glory. So that's the point fundamentally. All of this stuff boiled together, sort of mixed in, becomes fundamentally that God's name is glorified, that the character and nature of God becomes the focal point. So Mary pointed out the fact that one of the things that's interesting here is that Jesus says, do not take them out of the world. One of the things that I think is interesting about that is that it actually reveals a little bit of God's purpose, Christ's purpose, his mission, even in this particular case. He does not want his disciples to be removed from the world like he's about to be. He's literally about to ascend to the Father, right? In verse 6 of that, he indicates that God did give his people out of the world, meaning that he transferred their spiritual allegiance from the world, a world of rebellion against God, into the kingdom of God. So he's not necessarily saying that he doesn't want them to be, or he wants them to be aligned with the world, but rather he's saying, I don't want you to take them out of the world, but rather that I want to demonstrate through them what is true about my character. Colossians 1, 13 and 14, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So when we say that God doesn't want to take them out of the world, we're not saying that you're still in allegiance to the world, right? We understand that, because there's some confusion about this at some level. We start to wonder, well, what does it mean to suggest that we're not supposed to be out of the world? Well, it certainly doesn't mean allegiance. It certainly doesn't mean your purpose. Your purpose is in the complete nature of Christ, because he has delivered you out of that domain. So how can Jesus say to keep them in the world when the world is so evil? So it's not that God is suggesting that we're supposed to, you know, stay in allegiance to the world. So how is it that we're supposed to stay in this world or be kept in this world as evil as this world is? How would you answer that question? If somebody asks you, it doesn't make sense that Jesus would pray to his Father that his people not be taken from the world. The world is so bad. How would you answer that? What is Jesus' intention in this prayer to his Father? What is the point? Yes, sir.
We're not around them, we can't glorify God by loving each other.
If we're not around them, then we can't glorify God by loving each other. Amen. You can be dismissed. It's true. If we're not around them, how is God glorified? What's the purpose of his church? What is the mission of God's people? To display the character and nature, the glory of God, to the people that need to see it the most. And if we're not there to display that, then what's the point of God's revelation in the first place? Right? We have been given a design, a job, a purpose and mission to display the love and character of God to a world that needs to see it. John clarifies this even more in 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride and possession is not from the Father, but is from the world. So you recognize that God, it's not that God is suggesting that this world is, oh, it's great, it's wonderful, you should be just like it. But rather, he's identifying the fact that when you have a purpose, your task is to become like Jesus in this. So how do we love the world without loving the world? How do we reach out without selling out? How do we live in a world full of sin without falling into sin ourselves? How does this work for the true disciple? This is a big challenge for the true disciple, to understand how am I to live in a world and display the love of Christ to that world without falling in love with the world? How? How is it possible to do this? Yes, ma'am. Right. Okay, so your eyes need to stay fixed. So what you're saying is that you have to recognize the point of your existence in this world is not to be like the world, but rather to be like Jesus in the world. Right? Fundamentally, we say the way that we solve this issue of, well, what if I'm in the world, isn't it natural that I'm going to become like the world? Not necessarily. It depends on what you're looking at. Why are you in the world? If you're in the world to love the world, then yes, you will become like the thing you love. But if you're in the world to love them to Jesus, then you will become like the thing you love. I love Jesus and I want the world to as well. And in that place, will you become sold out to the idol that this world loves? No. Because God has promised that if you are loving Him first, all this other stuff will fall into place. This does not, it's not a guarantee. Here's the thing. I feel like in many religious constructs, there's a tendency to assume that people are just naturally, it's almost like the allure of sin is an impossible thing to resist. And if you get even close to it, it's just naturally going to take you and there's no stopping it. Do you get that sense a little bit from a lot of people? Like, if you're not completely separated from that thing, then you're guaranteed to fall. Why? Why are you guaranteed to fall? You know what? If all you know is the love of that thing, then yeah, you probably will become in love, will fall in love with that. But if you know something bigger, something much more powerful than that object, then I can get as close as you are to me now, and it doesn't matter. Because I don't love that thing, I love Jesus instead. The thing that's interesting to me is that this false notion that if you get close to it, you're going to automatically fall into it, is a false gospel. It doesn't speak the truth about the nature of God and why we're here. We do not have to fall into sin if we're around it. Just like Jesus. And that's what you're going to hear over and over again. This, you are going to be like Jesus. Sanctify them in truth. What does sanctify mean? What does sanctify mean? Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. To make holy, pure, or set apart. Is there any other expression that you need to add to that, or is that a pretty good definition? You guys comfortable with that one? Holy, pure, set apart. To set them apart, to sanctify them with truth. So when we talk about this truth, we realize that the hope that we have to be set apart and separate from the world is not in our own making. Well, I just make sure I live in this hyperbaric chamber where I don't get any sin on me. That's not what sanctifies you, right? That's not what keeps you safe, is your own effort. That is a false gospel. Do you know how many people have fallen into depraved sin from their hyperbaric chamber? More, maybe, than actually have not, who are outside of that. The reality is that your effort to stay pure will probably be your downfall. It'll probably be the place where you find yourself no longer like Jesus. And again, don't think for a moment that Mike's up here preaching that it's okay for you to just go and love the world and all the things of the world. Love the world like Jesus did. That's what I'm telling you. It's so easy. And yet it's so complicated for us. And the whole of church history has been wars over this issue. How do I love the world and not become like them? And the answer is because you love Jesus first. And He loved the world. So you become like Him. You're on mission, sent like Jesus. How did He love the world? Truly, He loved them. He loved them with the truth. He told them what was true about themselves. He told them what was true about Himself. And He told them, I can meet your need. You can't, but I can. The love of Christ that was on display is the measure by which we are able to then recognize and be sanctified. So the truth about Jesus, the truth is the thing that keeps us separated from becoming and falling in love with this false notion. Jesus does not want us to separate from our culture. And He also does not want us to lose ourselves into the lies of our culture. Jesus wants us to live in the world, and Jesus wants us to be distinct from the world. Right? Isn't that what He told us? It's simple, but it's important. What is true about the prayer that He's praying? I want you to live in the world, and I want you to be different while you do. Why? Why is that God's purpose? We've answered the question a million times, and we're going to say it again, because this is how Jesus gets glory. This is how the character of God is put on display, because this is exactly what He did. This is exactly what Jesus did. He was in the world, but He was different from the world. He was distinct from that. This is the task of the believer. This is the task of the true disciple, is to not separate from our culture, but also not to lose ourselves into the lies of that culture. So what that means fundamentally is that we will live out this countercultural lifestyle as we live in and love the world. We we will and should try to live differently. Ephesians 4:17. We're going to teach this in a little while when we go through the book of Ephesians. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them. They don't know the truth. Due to the hardness of their hearts, they have become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you have learned from Christ. This is not what Jesus did. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt from deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on a new self created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away all falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. What does this sound like? You are one, and the truth is the thing that you're joining together around. This is not about becoming like the world in the sense of being darkened in our own estimation and in our mind, but rather we are understanding what is true about the character of God, and we are living out that truth in love to our world. Right? That is the nature of the disciple. I have seen way, way, way too many of us who claim to be disciples of Jesus who are not discipling people to Jesus because we're showing them something that's not true about God. What is the big charge that's thrown so often against Christianity? What is the big charge? If you know this, you guys are in the world, you guys go to jobs and hang out in all kinds of different places. What is the accusation that is often thrown against Christianity in particular? Sorry, what? Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. What do people mean when they say that? Yeah, you say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But that's not what you live. You say, God loves me, but that's not what I see from you. You tell me that God intends good for me, but that's not what you intend for me. The reality of what they see from us is so antithetical to the gospel that they throw it out entirely. We talked about this two Sundays ago in the evening with my buddy Cameron. The antithesis to the gospel, the thing that is opposite and opposed to the gospel, is we claim that God is love and that he has your best interest at heart, but that's not what we actually live out. This is important. And why did we get to that place? It's because we made the false assumption that if I am around the world, I will become like the world. That does not have to be true. You can be different while you're in the world. That is the truth of the gospel. And when you don't see that, you become convinced of a false gospel, which says, my holiness is what sanctifies me. And another person looks and says, you are not holy, you liar. And apparently neither is God. We ought to think much more carefully about what it means to be in the world and loving like Jesus. We ought to be much more specific in how we examine what my role is in my world. How am I loving people to the truth? How am I speaking the truth to my neighbor about the fact that in Christ there is hope, there is love, there is unity, there is a design, a purpose to your existence. How am I speaking that truth to my neighbor? Guys, I am not the guy that is up here pounding for door-to-door evangelism. You guys have never heard me say, hey, on Thursday nights I'm going to go door-to-door. You want to come with me? And I think some of you have misinterpreted that. I think some of you have come to the wrong conclusion about that, that doesn't matter. And I'll tell you this, that action may not be best, but the heart behind that action is still in force. Why did people do that? Well, to add people to the church. Okay, fine, go further back. When this whole thing first started, when it actually had more or less a pure motive, what was the purpose in that? It was to tell the truth to my neighbor. How are you telling the truth to your neighbor? Does your neighbor know what is true about the love of God? Well, who's my neighbor? How our minds shout. That's a good question. It's not the first time it was asked. And the answer is the person you'd least expect. Your neighbor is the one that you would least expect. That's the one that you need to speak what is true about God's character with your life and with your words. Do you love them to the truth? Or do you lie to them about the truth? I am so convicted in my own heart by this because I claim one thing, but then I often live out especially in the context of the people that are close to me, something completely different. We are called to be sanctified by the truth, and by extension then to bring others into that. We're sent into this world. As you have sent me, I have sent them. As you have, so have I. So when we talk about discipleship, what we're saying is we are following Jesus. We're saying Jesus is the mission setter. He is the one that says, this is what is true, this is my purpose, this is my value, this is what I'm here to accomplish. And Jesus says specifically, my design was to be sent in to display to a world what it means to be loved by God. I am going to live out and display for a world what it means to be loved by God. And this is what God's love looks like. And He dies. He takes every last ounce of punishment on Himself and says, I will take every last bit of your guilt, your sin, and your separation from God on Myself, because you need hope and truth. That was the mission God went on in the person of Jesus. So as I have been sent by my Father, so I am sending you to do the same thing. To express the truth about what you have in Jesus. There is hope for you. And I am willing to take your ick, your sin, and recognize it for what it is. Hopelessness. Lost. Pointless. Without intention. And I'm going to say, tell you what, friend. You've been looking in all the wrong places. I hear you're hurt. Oh my goodness, I can't. Oh, sinner! Stop. Hurt person that needs the truth. Go. Take that and tell them what is true. This is so important, and this is a false gospel that our tradition has been guilty of way too often. As you have sent me, so I have sent them into the world. Jesus Himself says that we are not only to sit in this protection of the truth of Jesus, right? So protect them by the truth. And there is protection in that truth. You know, sometimes people get a little nervous. Man, this is really difficult. I mean, what happens if I get out there and they convince me to be like them? Well, what's true? That's hopeless. So believe that truth, and you'll be fine. If you step out in the truth and recognize what is true, you have been protected by that truth. You have been sanctified by it. You're good. Don't be afraid of it. It's not true. Make sure you remind yourself that it's not true. Hold on to that truth. Surround yourself with others who will tell you that truth when your heart starts telling you that lies. But you're protected by that truth. And so some people say, okay, good. So what you're telling me is when I'm with people who are telling me the truth, and when I'm around the truth, and when I'm in church hearing the truth, and when I'm studying my Bible, and it's all true, then I'm safe. Okay, so what I'll do is I'll stay here, safe. No. What you'll do is you'll recognize the safety of the truth, and you'll go with that hope and attack the lie. Because you have the truth. You're good. You're okay. You know what's true. Go tell others. Go. Move. Be active with a purpose in our world. That's what Jesus did. Did Jesus know the truth? Of course He did. He knew all truth. He was God. And He came into the world to tell that truth to others. We're not sent into the world on some sort of modern day crusade where we are called to chop off every head of a non-believer that we run into. We are sent like Jesus to live in the world like Jesus did. That crusade, so there's a sense in which sometimes people have jumped into this the wrong way. They've said, okay, so we have the truth, they don't have the truth. Alright, well they're gonna get it one way or the other. Listen, what did Jesus do? Right? That's the easy question. What did Jesus do? How did Jesus respond? It depends on the context. There were occasions when He looked a little bit like that. We're going to do it one way or the other. But as a general rule, what was Jesus' purpose in all of that? To bring them to the truth. So what we have is a scenario where we're not told to go and do it our way, but rather we're told to go and be like Jesus. That's fundamentally, to me, this prayer that Jesus is praying is this invasion of the secular by the sacred. There are people who would say, you should not mix the sacred and the secular. And I think that's contrary to what Jesus speaks. What Jesus says is the secular is invaded by the sacred. You are tasked with reaching into the secular and saying there is hope that's beyond this. There is love that's bigger than what you currently see or pursuing. You have a purpose and a design, so you ought to come into that. And in that process, you then sanctify others with that same truth that you were sanctified by. There is an invasion. We are to be a city that is set on a hill. And it's interesting when you think about the imagery of that. What's the point of that imagery? Why was that illustration offered to the disciple? think further through that verse. City that's set on a hill, what's the next part? The light of the world, yeah, we have light. You can't be hid. When you are in that place, there's evidence of what is true. So there are some people that set their city up behind a wall, right? There are some people that set this light up and they cover it to make sure to keep that light as safe as possible. They cover it with, oh, I don't know, maybe a bushel or something. I don't know, something to sort of keep this thing hidden from the dangers of the darkness around it. That's not what the light was meant to do in the first place. That's that. But then again, you can't just sort of throw it willy-nilly around. You say, this thing has purpose, so let's set it in the place where it accomplishes its greatest purpose. City is set on a hill. This kind of ministry that we're talking about, this discipling of others, takes great wisdom and careful scrutiny by God's people. This is important. This is maturity. This is growing up into our purpose. When disciples fail to reflect on their calling, they inevitably begin to die and become increasingly disconnected and irrelevant to the people and cultures around them. Or they become too immersed in that culture, and so much so that you can't even tell the difference between the church and the world. It feels like much of the discipling and discipleship that I encounter or see, it feels like it's one of those two extremes. You know what I mean? Like either they are so careful in their call, and they forget the point of the call, and they die. The testimony of the truth that the church was supposed to bring to a world is failing because people don't even realize that that's their job anymore. Or they become so contextualized that they forget that they actually have a mission in the first place, and their mission is just to be like the guy next to them. And neither of those extremes are what God or Christ demonstrated while he was here. Matthew 5, 14 to 16, "You are the light of the world," Mindy says. "A city on a hill cannot be hid. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." This is the mission of man. This is the mission that God has sent us on. The question becomes, is this our mission as a disciple? So when we say, what is my job as a disciple? It's to follow Jesus. To follow Jesus into what? To follow Jesus into what? What is your mission? What is the command or the purpose that Christ has given to you? Do you know? To follow Christ into what? Into an expression of what is true about his character as an act of love to your world. That was what Jesus was here to do. That's what he asked of God. And he expresses that so clearly in his prayer to the Father. That prayer to the Father was not meant to be sort of this private exchange between God and Jesus. It was meant to be recorded and heard by his disciples so that they could also recognize, okay, he's got something going here. So what do I have going? Where does God want you to express that light, the truth of the hope that you have in Jesus? Where does he want that to occur? The people that you come in contact with every single day. Okay, good. And how? Just like Jesus did. And by the way, that's bigger than you expect. We're going to go even further into that. Because how does Jesus tell that truth? Well, it depends on the person he's talking to sometimes. But the whole objective fundamentally is to point people to the love that God has for them and to give them a sense of hope and purpose. So can we agree that this is the mission of God's people? Does this make sense to you? If not, say so. So if this is true, if we are tasked with loving our world the way Jesus did, then how are we doing that? How are we accomplishing that mission? How are we doing discipleship well? Those questions stick in my mind as I read this, as I think about this. There's so much value to recognizing the point of God's call. What else? Is there anything that needs added or subtracted? All right. God, thank you so much for the time that we've had to look at this truth. Lord, thank you for the truth that's here. Lord, we are called into this world for a reason. We are tasked with loving our world with a purpose. And God, I'm concerned that for a lot of us, we've missed this call. We've forgotten the point. And God, I pray that you will be with us. Help us to grow up in our understanding of your purpose. God, use the distinctiveness of our relationship with you to pierce the darkness that surrounds us. God, don't let us be scared of that darkness because we hold the truth, the light of Jesus. Lord, I pray that we will boldly push into that darkness, not so that we can become like it, but so that it can become like you. God, sanctify us and those around us with your truth and bring us into unity. God, you have given us an opportunity to be joint heirs together with you. God, we have access to all of your power. We have access to all of the hope and purpose that you displayed. God, I pray that your church will do what it's called to do, not something different. God, I pray that we will unify and rally around this truth for the sake of your name and for your glory. Thank you that you have left us. Lord, that seems strange at some level. And yet that is the way that you have chosen to demonstrate your grace and your goodness to our world. And Lord, I pray that we will do that well for your name. Thank you for each person here, God. Thank you for the things you're doing in them. I pray that you will continue for the sake of your name and for your glory to grow us up into maturity. And thank you again, Lord, that you love us so much more than we can possibly imagine. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And thank you for his life to follow. Help us to do it well. In your name we pray, amen.